Okay, I just want to be clear in case you all weren't paying attention or didn't quite get the force of what David was saying in the call to worship. Next Sunday, the youth of Jacob's Well are going to Snow Creek to do a tubing deal, and they've invited the broader community of Jacob's Well to join them if we want to. I have been told that this is as close to skiing as you can get without breaking a limb. So if you don't have plans next Sunday, know that you're invited to go up there. It's kind of maybe like a mini day pilgrimage that should be fairly fun and somewhat harrowing. Hey, like David said, we're talking about a pretty challenging topic. And after last week's sermons, in light of many of the interactions I had following last week's sermon, I feel like I just opened a really tough can of worms. I don't know if you had this feel this week as well, but based on the emails I've received, the conversations I've had, and really just being honest with my own self in terms of what has happened as a result of some of these things that we're exploring, it occurs to me and has caused me to realize that this topic of broken relationships is one that is near and dear to all of our hearts. You know, I think you talk about things like this, particularly about relationships, and it begins to excavate and expose issues in our lives that oftentimes we just as soon not acknowledge. I know for me, talking about these things, I don't know what you think about how I do this, but I don't like go away and come up with this big plan for what I'm going to do to Jacob's Well with sermons. I kind of try to listen to my heart and listen to the community and engage in conversations and say, what is God saying to us? And as a result of that, I'm more often the beneficiary of what's happening up here than anybody else is, I think. This is a way that I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And so I'm often surprised by what happens in the interaction between God's word and what we do in here. And I have to tell you, I'm not all that happy about it right now. This is a tough topic. And like I said, it excavates and exposes issues in our hearts. And, you know, to be honest with you, if it's okay with you guys, since we've excavated and exposed it now for a week, is it okay if we just rebury it and pretend we didn't start talking about it? I mean, my basketball team has won 2 games in a row. I love to talk about college basketball. We could do that. No. See, this is not a theoretical issue. When people want to talk to me about this issue of repentance, they don't want to talk to me about the theory of repentance. They want to talk about places in their life where they're struggling with repentance. Because this is where we live. I think the reason we're tempted, at least the reason I feel tempted, to want to rebury these things and pretend that we didn't talk about them is because of the reality of what's involved and the stakes that are in play in relationships between human beings. To be created by God means to be a creature made for relationship. When you study the creation narratives in Genesis, after God creates, every time God creates, God then speaks, it is good. Except in one instance. God creates man and sees that he's alone and says, it is not good. Now, I don't think that what God's there is doing is setting up the paradigm for marriage, although that can be implied in that. I think God is saying that we are meant to be in relationship with others beyond just God. I mean, consider this. The creation narrative takes place before sin enters the picture of creation. So a human being, Adam, is living in perfect, unbroken relationship with God. No sin, and God still looks at him and says, not good. Fundamentally, as human beings made in the image of God, we are created to be in relationship with one another. And that is why this is such a tender topic. Because when we're in relation with one another, when we allow for intimacy in our lives with other human beings, it means we open ourselves up. In order to experience intimacy, you have to be vulnerable. And so when you're vulnerable, you can be loved. And when you're vulnerable, what else can happen? You can be hurt. And you can't have one without the other. You shut off one, you shut off both. And that's just the way it works. So this is really hard. This is really challenging. And it's really challenging because of the reality of sin and its destructive power in relationships in our lives. And so the question that we began to discuss last week was, what does it look like when sin is in relationships between people? When relationships are broken down, how do we restore relationship? We talked about this issue of repentance in light of a passage of Scripture I asked us to look at. I'm just going to read it once again to you, the passage that we used last week. Luke 17, in verse 3, Jesus says this, "So watch yourselves. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them." And so Jesus says one of the elements of bringing restoration to broken relationship is the reality of repentance. And we often think of repentance as a one-time activity between ourselves and God versus the way the Bible describes it. And that is an ongoing way of life where as we discover more and more of God, we are then given the opportunity to reveal and give away more and more of ourselves. And it's not just that repentance is what happens on an x-axis or on a vertical axis between ourselves and God. Jesus also makes it normative for repentance to happen between his creatures. If someone sins against you, rebuke them if they repent. And so repentance is a way of relating to one another, of taking responsibility for sin in relationship and doing what it takes to deal with it. And so David mentioned the fact that in a Jewish teaching, the rabbis say that there's five elements whereby we recognize repentance. That someone's willing to name sin as sin and not just a temporary lapse of judgment. There's remorse, a sense of anguish or despair over the fact that what I've done has caused destruction in your life. There's a desire and an attempt and a willingness to go there to stop from sinning. To not continue to do it. There's a restitution thing. I will make it right. If I stole something, I'll return it or I'll pay for its difference. And then lastly, like David said, there's confession. And so we talked about that as an understanding of what repentance is so that we might really deal with the reality of what happens when relationship breaks down between human beings. And so that was a bit of our dialogue as it relates to what is repentance. Today the question, what is forgiveness? Last week we talked about what is repentance. This week, what is forgiveness? So let's do a little brainstorming together. When I say the word forgiveness, what is conjured in your minds? Theologically, realistically, what comes to mind around that word forgiveness? Pete? Grace. Okay, so there's an immediate association with the word grace, which means what to you? Say it again. Opening up your heart. Okay, grace implies an opening of one's heart. Okay, good. What else? What else comes to mind? Larry?
To forgive is to blame.
To forgive is to associate blame according to something. Good. We'll talk some more about that. What else? Tracy? There's healing involved in forgiveness. Okay, why do you think that's the case? You know, in marriage it works that way. In other words, there's broken relationship, and when forgiveness is engaged, then one of the results of forgiveness is healing. So we're talking about results, not necessarily what it is. Jenny, Rebecca, were you going to say something? There's a sense with forgiveness that there is a clean slate that's created. Good? Anything else? Yeah. Will you say it one more time? So when you forgive somebody, you're assuming the hurt that has been done. Okay. Good. What else? David?
The release of a debt.
The release of a debt. I think that begins to fundamentally get at what we're talking about when we talk about forgiveness. Good. Yeah, there's a lot there, and I think to talk about forgiveness, we've got to take one step back, and we need to talk about justice. Because I think the issue of forgiveness broaches the topic of justice. Let me tell you what I mean. Here's a definition of justice. The upholding of what is right and lawful. Especially fair treatment or punishment in accordance with honor, standards, or a law. So when a relationship is broken, there's been a sin that's been committed. And a sin is not just a sin against a person relationally. It's also a violation of something that we hold to be true about what it means to be a human being living in God's world. And so there's a justice breakdown. Forgiveness is a way to deal with justice. But the fact is that this is a deal about justice. And the Old Testament all over the place discusses this reality about justice and how to live with one another when there is sin involved. And I'll tell you what, it's pretty challenging. Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You hear what's being set up there? In the Old Testament, this is a system of justice. So when there is injury, you give retribution according to the injury received. And so we see then in 1 Peter, when Peter says, do not return insult with insult or curse with curse, but with blessing, he's beginning to challenge some of the assumptions that we bring out of the Old Testament into the world we live on. Deuteronomy takes it further. In fact, it's very explicit. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. It begins by smacking you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When we experience, when we sin against, we know that there is something that is violated in us and something rears up, doesn't it? And we want to exact justice because we've been violated. Hand for hand, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, insult for insult, wound for wound. It plays out in most of our relationships, particularly where there's a possibility for intimacy. Show no pity. The goal in those ways is to set up a system to administer justice fairly. We see that in our culture today as well, the United States criminal justice system. How do we deal with the fact that people break laws that are set up to preserve society in some way or another? Now, I think in our culture, it's gotten away from us a bit. Because when we have something that happens to us, and we want to bring it before the criminal justice system, what do? We sue. Which may or may not be about justice. We have a litigious society. Anyone can sue anyone. And then when we begin to look as it plays out in our popular culture, we've got court TV, we've got the people's court, we've got divorce court. When you are wronged, it is your obligation and your right to get it fixed. But the thing is challenging about that is our culture really gives us a mixed and I think dangerous message about this issue of justice, popularly. If you are wronged, the message is, you deserve justice, right? Now, if you have wronged someone, it's probably not your fault, right? That is the mixed message that we get in our culture these days. If you have been wronged, you deserve justice. But if you are the person that has been accused of wrongdoing, it was probably not your fault. And that's the dynamic that I think we live in. And what's ended up happening is we begin to try to transfer a system of justice into our personal lives. But folks, when we become dispensers of justice apart from a system of law, what is that called? What are we? Vigilantes. That's right. When we become dispensers of justice apart from a system of law, we become vigilantes. See, I think oftentimes in our personal lives, justice is a myth. Because we're not fair. The slide from justice to vengeance is short and very slick. In our lives, relationally, the slide from justice to vengeance is very short and it's very slick. And it quickly degenerates. Let me give you a definition of vengeance. The act or motive of punishing another in payment for an injury or wrong that he or she has committed. Vengeance is the act or motive of wanting to punish another person in payment for an injury or wrong that he or she has committed. And the dictionary adds, it's usually done in fury and in violence. When we are wronged, that is often what raises up in us. A desire to enact punishment. We see this all over in our lives. So why is in our personal lives this true? Why do we slide so quickly from justice to vengeance? Folks, the same reason we have to repent when we're the wrongdoer. Sin. Sin is always at play. Thank you, David. in human relationships. The person who sins against us and needs to repent, their problem is sin. And we who are sinned against, guess what our problem is? Sin. And we need to repent. And that plays out in the dynamics of broken relationships and becomes a hurdle in the restoration of them as well. We are broken and sin colors our judgment. Sin becomes a lens through which we then evaluate those who have sinned against us as well. And the result in our relationships is the same as it was last week, death. Physical, emotional, relational, and spiritual death. It creates a cycle in our lives that we see played out everywhere. We see it played out in the Middle East. I do this because you did that to me. I did that because you did this to me. Oh yeah, well I did that because you did this to me. And it happens in between countries. It happens between families. It happens between friends. It happens in the workplace and creates a vicious cycle. Is there a way out of the vicious cycle that is created by sin cut loose in relationships? Well, that's what I think Jesus begins to get at in verse 4 of chapter 17 and what Paul describes in his chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, let me show you a more excellent way. What is the more excellent way beyond the myth of justice in our lives that mostly gets played out in vengeance? Let's look again at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Read with me. So, watch yourselves. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Okay, let's make some observations. What stands out along our topic lines with this passage? Josh? You must forgive. What else about that? There's responsibility levied on the aggrieved party, isn't there? Jesus says, you must do this. Now, he is talking to people who are his followers, yes? Yes. And if a brother or sister assumes family partnership in the relationship underneath God, okay, it's important to say that. Good. Okay, good. What else about this passage? There's a warning. So watch yourselves. Nobody else has called attention to that yet. What do you think is going on there? Why does Jesus begin this by saying, so watch yourselves? Do you want to say something, Nick, about that? What? Do you want to say something about why you think the warning's there?
Yeah, I think it is because it's a pitfall.
It's a pitfall. This is a pitfall for everybody. And so we have to be sober as we approach this topic of broken relationships. Yes? When you don't forgive, there's a bondage that is perpetuated. Not necessarily the other person, but also yourself. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts on this passage? Jenny? What if we or they don't repent? There's the million-dollar question in light of the passage in last week's sermon, right? I mean, yeah, totally. Great question. Mike, were you going to say something? Okay, there's an intimacy implied by the familial language here, which makes it all the more painful and often all the more violent, right? Yes, Brian. The whole thing is a command. Jesus saying, hey, let me just tell you something. If this fits your idea of what you think you ought to be about, then maybe you ought to consider this. He says a little bit more than that. Elaine. What do you do? There's a conditional clause. What about the if? If they don't, then what that? Yes, Derek. Yeah, 7 is a representational number here. So the point is that you don't associate how many times it happens with whether, I mean, this is challenging, right? Verse 4 to verse 3, what's being said here? Yeah, Jesus simply says, forgive them. Release them from the burden of their guilt. Greg, you want to say something? What does it mean to forgive somebody? And this is what we're talking about. What is forgiveness? I really think it is this. Forgiveness is releasing a person from the burden of the guilt and does not hold this debt according to their account. Jesus simply says that when you are asked, that you are to forgive. Now, there is a sense in which, just like Jenny pointed out, doesn't this fly in the face of what I taught and what it seems to be implied there? In verse 3, well, I think it depends on, folks, on what we're focusing on. Because the reality is, if I'm focused on others, I will never have access to your heart to know whether or not your repentance is true or not. It sets me up in a position of judge that I don't have the ability to sit in. And so repentance's message from last week is true, but who's it true for? Me. I don't know if you noticed this, but last week I only tried to talk about repentance with a personal pronoun I. Here's what I need to do. Here's what I didn't say, when you're repenting against me, here's what you need to be doing. Because the reality is we can't get between another person and their creator, can we? We cannot assume the position of judgment that allows us to know whether or not a person is sincere or not in their process. With the measure that we use, we will in fact be measured. And so the reality is the repentance message true? Absolutely it's true. But who's it true for? It's true for me. When I sin, here's what I need to do. I need to name it as sin. I need to feel remorse for it. I need to stop sinning. I need to do restitution, and I need to confess. But you? That's between you and your Creator. So when you tell me you're repentant, then I'm just going to have to take your word for it on a certain level. We're going to talk more about it as it plays out here. Jesus sets up in this passage a challenging dynamic. What seat am I sitting in? The seat of humility or the seat of judgment? In order to forgive, they must be repentant. But we really can't know. And so we forgive. Which then makes it interesting to see what the disciples respond with in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. See, it's not about me and you, it's about me and God. When I forgive you, I'm demonstrating my trust in my Creator. And when you repent, you're demonstrating your trust in who? Your Creator. God's in the middle of all this stuff. And so the disciples say, increase our faith, Lord, to forgive in this way. See, there's a humility that follows forgiveness. It's a refusal to place yourself in the judgment seat. To judge and administer justice presumes the authority and the perspective that we don't have as finite creatures. That's why it so quickly slides to vengeance, people. There's a pride associated with sitting in judgment that Jesus warns us against time and time and time again. Do not judge lest you be judged. That's God's domain. And so forgiveness releases debt and surrenders the prerogative for justice and vengeance to God, which is what, in fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful what to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that seems to put us back in our difficulty, though. Does that just mean we just say, whatever, sin's not sin, right? I mean, does that allow for us to continue to experience brokenness and to be acted upon in ways that are destructive? Well, folks, let me say first what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not denying or pretending that something bad didn't happen. Do you hear me saying that? Forgiveness is not a denial of the sin. In fact, that's why Jesus starts by saying, if a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. You have to name the sin as sin in order to begin the process of restoration, which puts the burden on who? You, the aggrieved party. You know what we generally do? We hate to rebuke each other. We hate to be honest about the fact that you have had power to hurt me. So you know what we do? We give each other the cold treatment and hope that you figure out that I'm mad. Right? I'm going to brush you off and be cold towards you, and then you're going to go, oh, Tim's acting weird to me. Something must be wrong. Did I sin against you? Yeah, like that happens, right? So we walk around in these cold wars until they thaw a little bit, and then, like I said last week, I'll pretend I didn't sin, you pretend you didn't get hurt, and we'll just go on the business about a month later. To rebuke is to risk. It's to name the sin as sin and allow the person to feel the force of what they've done against you. Now, they may disagree. And Jesus sets up a pattern for that too. If your brother sins against you, go to him. And if he refuses to hear what you've said, then bring a brother along. Right? There's a way of dealing with broken relationships that protects and allows the other person to say, wait a second, I got a different way to tell that story. Sometimes we need help to navigate a broken relationship. But forgiveness is never denying or pretending that something didn't happen. Before for forgiveness and restoration to happen, rebuke and the naming has to happen as well. In fact, what Larry said, to forgive somebody is to blame them. Because if there's nothing wrong, then you don't have to forgive them, right? So every act of forgiveness is also an act of blame. Miroslav Volf talks about this in his book, Free of Charge. It could seem that when we forgive, we trample justice underfoot. An offense has occurred, but the injured person doesn't count the offense against the offender. The offender goes unpunished, even free of guilt. Where is the justice in that? That's how things look when we consider only the result of forgiveness, though. Things get more complicated when we turn to the process of forgiving. What does God do when He forgives? Well, there's one thing God doesn't do. God doesn't disregard the offense. God doesn't pretend it didn't happen. Rather, God's wrath burns on account of human sin, the sin that brings ruin upon creation. So does God then forgive by calming His anger against sin? No, that's not right either. God's forgiveness has little to do with God's emotional states, with the shift from burning anger to cool indifference or warm affection. God's wrath is not primarily an emotional state, but rather a forceful censure of sin. In the face of an offense, God doesn't say, I'm so furious at what has happened, I better take a walk to calm down. Instead, God turns to the offender and says, you've done something terribly wrong. Someone was wronged, and God names the act for what it was and condemns the doer. That's God's wrath. When God forgives, God stops condemning. That's what it means for God to avert anger. To forgive is to name and condemn the misdeed. The same is true of God. God doesn't condemn and then forgive. God also condemns in the very act of forgiving. That's powerful. Forgiveness is not a denial of injury. The act of forgiveness is an act of declaration of sin. Rebuke, repent, forgive. When a person receives forgiveness, they're accepting your condemnation of their sin. Can you forgive somebody and not have them receive your forgiveness? Why? Because they're refusing your condemnation. See, in that way, we get out of the cycle of justice and vengeance. We forgive, we name it, it breaks the cycle and then creates the possibility of a new relationship. I like what Philip Yancey has to say about that. He says, justice has a good and righteous and rational kind of power. The power of grace, though, is different. Unworldly, transforming, supernatural. When we forgive, we name the sin, but then we release it to God, to allow God to deal with it. See, living in forgiveness starts in our own relationship to God. Just in the same way that we're called to live in repentance, not as a one-time event, but as a way of life, we are called to live in forgiveness, not just as a one-time event, though that's important, but also as a way of life. In order to forgive others, we first have to know and experience forgiveness in our own life, folks. Jesus tells the parable of a slave who is forgiven $1 million by the king. And then he goes out and he finds a guy in the street who owes him $5. And the guy says, be merciful to me, be merciful to me, be merciful to me. And the guy says no, and he has him thrown in jail, and the king hears of it, and he's incensed. And it's the strongest words that Jesus has ever said. He says that man will be thrown in jail and tortured till every cent is paid back. Do you hear what he's saying? When we who have been forgiven so much refuse to forgive each other who have done so little, then we have misapprehended the nature of God's forgiveness up here. Forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive those who have trespassed against us. In order to be able to experience and to give forgiveness away, we have to know its power in our own lives. We have to accept the condemnation of our sin and the fact that we've been given much, so we dare not hold hostage those around us. In order to love others sacrificially, we must know and experience the power of sacrificial love ourselves. Once for all, and also routinely. And so it begs the question, have you experienced that love, and do you know that forgiveness? Now, let me just make one quick caveat, because it's so important. This has been misused in the church for so long. This does not mean a person who routinely and chronically abuses you is a person who ought to be forgiven. They can be forgiven, but that is not a safe relationship to be in. Forgiveness is not a license for chronic abuse, emotional, physical, relational, spiritual. Do you hear me say that? That is not what I am talking about. Empowering an abuser to continue to do something that is life-destroying for the other person. But forgiveness in the way that we're describing begins to take us onto a road and a process of restoration that I think is really important. I think there are just a couple things that are worth saying as it relates to how we live in forgiveness and how relationships are restored. The first thing that we have to do to begin the process of restoration is to release the other person. We release them to God. What we say is, regardless of the other person, I'm taking responsibility for myself. I release you from the burden of your guilt. I cancel your debt. I am choosing to forgive you. Not because it benefits me, but because that's what God has called me to do. I'm releasing you. That does not mean that the relationship has been mended, folks. It's the first step. It's releasing them. The next step of restoration is to reconcile. Okay? It's where you sit down with the other person and you begin to talk about the brokenness in your relationship. Each person has the floor. It's not a point to argue or to prove the other person wrong. It's to listen in order to gain understanding. And when that's not possible, that's what Jesus says, bring in a third party who's fair and impartial, can listen to both you and help provide clarity in the midst of that. That is where the relationship is being mended. And then the last part is the actual restoration itself. Understanding has taken place. It doesn't mean you fully agreed with each other necessarily, but it means there has been understanding that has taken place between you, and you have made a commitment to one another to reestablish the relationship. And you may even want to determine what actions are needed to restore the trust that was lost as a result of the sin. Release, reconcile, and then restore. It's a process that begins when we say, I refuse to hold you hostage by holding on to your guilt. I release that to God. Now, I've just got some questions in conclusion that I want to ask you to consider in light of this. Who are the easiest people in your life for you to forgive? And who are the hardest? Who are the people in your life that are easy for you to forgive? And who are the people in your life that are hard to forgive, and why? It's an important question. Second question. What do you do in your own life to regularly experience God's forgiveness and love? In what ways are you regularly receiving and realizing God's love and forgiveness of you in your life? Final question. Is God inviting you into a process of forgiveness for somebody in your life that sinned against you? Today, is there somebody in your life that God is inviting you to enter a process of forgiveness with? Our prayer in that light is like what the disciples say in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith, right? I want to conclude by telling you this story. I have a friend who's a monk at Conception Abbey, just an hour and a half north of here. I meet with him regularly for spiritual direction, and a couple of years ago I was with him and I was processing through a broken relationship in my own life and the unwillingness that I had to want to release this person. I mean, it feels good to keep somebody hostage, doesn't it? To have that control over them. I mean, there's power there that's really profound. And as I was processing this with Father Adam, he said to me, you know, Tim, I met with a woman a couple months ago, and she told me this story. She said, I was sinned against by this person repeatedly, and I know I need to forgive them, but I just can't bring myself to do it. And when I close my eyes, this is the image I have. I've got a prison in my heart that looks like a little cage. And I keep that person in that cage, locked in there, and I refuse to let them out. I've got the key, and I'm walking back and forth in front of the cage, trying to decide if I should let them out of the cage, and I just can't bring myself to do it. Father Adam thought about it for a second, and then he said, you know what? I don't think that's what God wants you to do either. I think God wants you to hand Jesus the key. I think that's the beginning of forgiveness. Sometimes it's more than what we can do ourselves. We've got to say, God, can you do this? I'm surrendering the power and the control here to you. I need you to be the one to initiate this. Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, we are broken people who are in the process of being redeemed and being restored and being reconciled to you. You love us, and you refused to hold our sins against us. Before we ever repented, Lord, you initiated the process of forgiveness. And your love is transforming our hearts and making us into new creatures. Lord, we pray that we would experience again this day the power of your passion and love for us. And Lord, I think about the worship song we sing. Where you lead me, Lord, I will follow. Where you lead me, Lord, I will go. Lord, you are leading us as people to be men and women who are willing to release other people from the burden of their sin. Jesus, increase our faith in you and our trust so that we may do that and experience freedom and life the way we have experienced freedom and life from your forgiveness of us. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.